Let us pray. Father, I thank you that we who were once alienated and hostile in mind and were doing evil deeds, you have now reconciled to the body of Jesus Christ and his death. And you now present us before the presence of your very glory, holy and blameless and above reproach. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, that we would not shift from the hope of the gospel that you have caused us to hear, and which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Lord, thank you for your word. May it be sharp, powerful, penetrating to the very marrow of our being, and raising our eyes to see Christ, in whom we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we got to Colossians 2:6 last time. But let's review a little bit. If you'll just look at that little handout, Roman numeral 1, review, and some preview. I want to go quickly, just sort of going pithily, mining parts of each one of those scriptures. Because we may not get to 3, 16, or 17 this time, but we need to be kind of looking forward. So in the very beginning, in chapter 1, Paul said that the Colossians had heard the word of truth, the gospel. And that it came to them. The gospel always is, it comes to us. The Lord opens our heart like he opened the heart of Lydia to hear the gospel. What I'm trying to say is that no one responds to the gospel in and of him or herself alone. God opens our hearts to the gospel. If that means we believe in election, calling, predestination, and so forth, well, I don't say that I believe in it. I say the Bible teaches it. Clearly and unabashedly. And you hear the gospel when you understand the grace of God in truth. The gospel is so powerful, as J.I. Packer says, if you understand just a little needle of it in a haystack of error, the needle's sufficient. The needle is sufficient in the whole haystack of error. The gospel is that powerful. The gospel is not just the power of God for salvation at the moment of conversion. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from conversion to glorification. It's always the power of God. That's how we grow, through the gospel. I love the part in verses 1, 12 to 14, where it says the Father qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgave us. Wow. Got to go on a little bit of a sojourn here. This preacher that I've been listening to, some of y'all know the name, Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Very gifted man. He says, what does it mean to be qualified? And he uses this example. Have I told you this before? Just bear with me. The men will understand this. When a guy likes a girl and he's trying to impress her, he loves her, and he's trying to get her to say yeah to marriage. He's trying to get qualified. And if she says no, maybe you girls don't know what we're talking about. If she says no, it's a really disquieting indictment. You're disqualified. In other words, you went for the job, and they looked over your resume. You don't add up. You don't stack up. Just think of that. Well, God has qualified us. No one can ever pronounce that verdict on us. You don't add up. Who let you in here? God will never say that. We come boldly to the throne of grace, qualified by his Son. I love that. Then 1:15 to 20, that's probably the greatest truth in Colossians. Look at all the times, I just highlighted all. Look at all the alls and the everything, the comprehensiveness, the vastness, the infinity of Christ. Got a problem? Christ is the answer to your problem because he's the answer to all problems. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You might say that that's what Colossians is about. He's holding forth. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. The well, the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, 2, 2, and 3. We got to this point last week. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, or so live in Him. Now, this is the first 2, 8, and 10 is the first command. This is the first command we get to. Last time I missed one. And here's the command. This is we're sort of where we were getting to last time. This is the meat of the problem. There's some heresy. We're not told exactly what it is. It appears to be some kind of proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this idea that you'd have special knowledge and there was various emanations or lower echelons that led you up to God. In true, full-blown, full-orbed Gnosticism, the body is evil. The spirit is good. God could not have created the earth because He couldn't touch the earth. The earth and the body are bad. This sounds weird to us. You know, we say, well, there's no danger of us being seduced by anything like that. But some kind of elements of Gnosticism are throughout, particularly charismatic Christians, that the body doesn't really matter. I can remember teaching, saying these very words, our body's just a spacesuit. You know, we're a spirit. I taught that. I can remember where I was when I said it and said it emphatically. And I think that's pretty much heresy. The body does matter. How do I know the body matters? Jesus Christ donned a body. And He has one now. It still has marks in it. On the Emmaus Road, they couldn't figure out who He was until they saw the scars. He still has a body. He's still fully God and fully human. And He's coming again to resurrect our bodies. You young guys and girls don't understand that as much as us middle-aged people. We'd like some resurrected bodies. I fell down last week on the mountain over in Tazewell County, lost my cell phone, fell forward. I usually fall backwards when I fall on the mountain. This time I fell forward. Yeah, about 2 days later it hurt. That delayed effect from these bodies that He glorified. So, then 2, 8, and 10. This is the first command. See to it no one takes you captive. Not according to Christ. We're going to jump in there in just a minute, so I won't say anything more about that. And then, as soon as He gives that command, He goes back to giving theology. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then, you can read the rest of them. We're going to go to some of those. I think probably the height of the book of Colossians in terms of commands is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, 3:16. And what that means is let the gospel dwell in you richly. And there's a little paragraph there that kind of tries to teach that. So let's jump in and kind of go a little bit verse by verse, because I think it's important to us to understand where these things are said in Scripture so we'd be familiar with them. And these things that I'm talking about are gospel truths. Now, there's a handout that you were given, it, and it's from Galatians, and it's just to teach a point. If you got that, just real quickly, indicatives, imperatives. It says that there are 29 indicative statements in the book of Galatians and 13 imperatives. 29 things that are already done for us by Christ and 13 things that we are to do, commands. This is real important to get. You won't read the Bible right. The Bible is so rich that even the way it is written is anointed and inspired. The structure of the Bible is that way. Yeah, when you're reading the Gospels, you'll find Jesus going to heal the centurion. See, He's going to heal, because it was He going to heal the centurion's servant? And then the woman with the issue of blood came and touched right in the same pericope or thought or paragraphs are two stories sandwiched together. He's going to do one thing and then He does another thing. That's throughout the book of Mark. He sandwiches things together so that He can say so much. And that structure is deliberate and inspired by the Spirit. I don't think Mark was this great, you know, writer like some Thoreau or Faulkner. He was inspired by the Spirit of God, and even in the letters of Paul, particularly indicatives and then imperatives. When we try to do the imperatives, the commands of God, abstracted from who we are in Christ, we will fail miserably again and again and again and again. It's not by accident that all the statements about who we are in Christ generally precede the command. The book of Galatians reverses the order. But okay, so there's all these indicatives and imperatives in Galatians. You can read that. But we're going to start seeing that right now. We're going to jump right in here. Okay. There's a therefore in 2:6. Therefore, one old Pentecostal preacher that I used to listen to someone on television a lot would say, when there's a therefore, ask what is it there for? So, therefore refers to everything he's just said. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in. What has he just said? He's just gone on in a long description of how great the preeminence of Christ is. So therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk or live in him. You received him. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord. You received him as Savior, as the sovereign. That's what Lord means. You received him as the anointed of God. That's what Christ means. So walk in him. But I think the key thing there is you received him. You received him. Don't try to walk in him thinking that you earned him. You received him. He freely came to you. So you can walk in him. Walk in him. He didn't come to you so that you could stumble. He came to you so you could walk in him, live in him. And the real thing that Christ comes to do is we were dead and now we're alive. So the word walk is really probably better translated live in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I love these terms because they're tree terms, and I'm a tree person, rooted, built up in him. And what? Look what Connie did. She put that on the front of your little thing there. See, the guy is rooted right there. He's got his hands up towards heaven, you know. She's a smart woman. Rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, just a little comment about thanksgiving. It won't be little because we'll keep coming back to it. That's probably the simplest thing that we can do as Christians and the most difficult thing. We should give thanks in all things. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 10, or 1st, he just showed it in there. Give thanks in all things. You know, thankfulness and giving of thanks is a fruit of being awed by who Christ is. As we set our minds on things above, which I think does mean heaven, as Bruce said, but the person in heaven who is the central focus. If everybody's arrayed around a TV in heaven, they're not. The TV would be Christ. So as we set our minds on Christ, we will give thanks. But just practice giving thanks anyhow. You know, if you haven't been meditating on Christ, give thanks anyhow. It's kind of a continuous circle. Abounding in thanksgiving means like a river overflowing its banks. See to it that no one takes you captive. Look at verse 8, then look at verse 16, look at verse 18 and verse 20. There are some commands here. The first one, see to it that no one takes you captive. Look down to verse 16. Therefore, in light of what has just been said in the previous verses, let no one pass judgment on you. Look at 18. Let no one disqualify you. God qualified you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. If the devil is holding a knife to your chest demanding you give up or die, in Christ crucified, you've already died. Arise and see. The gates of your prison stand open. Come on out of the gate. I want out of the prison. If the devil tries to disqualify you, if your own conscience tries to disqualify you, if anyone tries to disqualify you, when you hear people say Christians do and then or Christians don't and they follow with something, I can't stand for people to say Christians do and Christians don't. I really don't like to hear people say, does that bother y'all? Okay, I'm going to give you a more specific example. I'm trying to be careful here.
Sometimes it's okay when you say Christians do love.
Yes, that's good. Right. Instead of actions and behaviors. Instead of, very good, thank you. Instead of outward behaviors. So somebody that the children know posts on things on, I don't like Facebook, post on Facebook, Christians don't listen to secular music. Christians don't. It just keeps going on and on, you know. Occasionally, I sinfully go to Facebook and stalk what people are doing wrong. I'm a... Nobody likes theology police, and I'm one of them. It's very... You should condemn me for that. But anyway, I'm thinking... That's right, because there's therefore now condemnation in Christ Jesus, right? But I'm like, you're not justified by, you know, Christian music. You're not justified by courtship. You're not justified by homeschooling. You're not justified by just start filling the blank. No, you're justified by Jesus. We got a lot of freedom that we do not use. The only time our freedom should be restricted is out of deference to a weaker brother or sister who it may cause to stumble. Other than that, no, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast in the liberty that he's given you. Stand fast there. We're very... So at any rate, don't let anyone disqualify you. That's where that little diatribe came from. And then in 20, it's kind of the same thing. If you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why is if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste. We'll get back to that. Let's jump back in there. What are these elemental spirits of the world? And they're mentioned in verse 8 where he says, see that no one takes you captive. See, someone, and actually it's believed that by philosophy, it's really believed that it's better to pronounce the philosophy. So there were some heretic influencing the Colossians who had a philosophy, probably. It might have been more than just a specific philosophy. But at any rate, tell me five things that Paul says about being taken captive. That four or five things that you can see in verses 8 right there. Characteristics of any philosophy that's not Christ. Deceitful. According to human tradition. And before the deceit, it's empty. Now, I heard this story that Barnhouse, who was this pastor in First Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania and Philadelphia, said that the kids in his age, college students, would walk down on the sidewalk and they'd say, "Hey, look!" And everybody would look up in, you know, busy sidewalk street, Philadelphia. And there's nothing up there. They just looked up. And then they'd move quietly over to the side and a crowd would gather and everyone began looking up. And of course, you could fertilize the thing a little bit. They'd look up and make some, oh, wow, statements, you know, some. And then you could get people to stand there for 35 minutes and look up at nothing. Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? The devious part of my heart would like to sort of try that. But I don't live in a city, so, you know. Well, anything apart from Christ is just like, it's just as foolish as that. It's just empty and deceitful. Which is what those kids were doing on the sidewalk there. Deceiving with empty. And then, okay, what else? According to human tradition, Brandon said. And then according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, that's the one you got when you study Bibles. But that's a difficult one. That's a disputed translation. But it's hard to figure out exactly what that means. But it's generally thought that it means evil or demonic rulers and authorities. Now, we're going to see the words rulers and authorities repeated several times, so I think that's probably what it means. In 15, it says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. Let's see. And then in verse 10, at the end, it says Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. So angelic rulers and authorities, probably fallen angels, demonic, that's probably what's being talked about. So see to it that no one takes you captive by empty, deceitful, human, demonic principles that are not according to Christ. See, that's the last part of verse 8. Now look at verses 9 through 15 are basically saying that all that we need is in Christ. Our spiritual well-being is totally incomplete in 9 through 15. And then I have written in 13 through 14, this is the gospel. 13 and 14. But let's jump into it. Well, notice what he says. He gave a command, see to it no one takes you captive. And then he goes back to theology immediately. He goes back to who Christ is. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's already said this. This is 1:15 to 20. But now this is a huge statement right here. Very interestingly, 9a, the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was created through him. Same thing that we've seen. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is 9b, the bodily. There's the full deity and the full humanity of Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Which is why the Gnostic heresy, which diminishes the importance of the body, is such a heresy. Because, you know, once there was this guy on, these tapes I listened to called Mars Hill. It's a Christian radio, kind of an audio magazine thing. And there was this guy from MIT talking about other people at MIT. This guy was a Christian philosopher at MIT, talking about the computer scientists at MIT and I forget all the other places that really thought they were going to develop robots that could totally replace human beings. You heard of this? Well, all right, there's research into human intelligence and programming computers to do that. And the guy interviewing this Christian psychologist, Ken Myers, the host, who's a very brilliant seminary-educated Christian, says, well, they won't lust. They won't hunger. They won't grow tired. He began to attack the ridiculous idea that you could ever duplicate humanity without a body because you were just going to match the thought processes. We're more than just thinkers. I mean, when I fell down on the mountain the other day, I was made rudely aware of the fact that I have a body. It wasn't functioning real well at the moment. It was hurting also. I have a body. I mean, I'm not having any problem with that. I don't know, but some people seem to not want to be to dwell bodily. But that's the Gnostic heresy. So he comes right out and says, remember who Christ is, and you've been filled in him. He's the head of all rule and authority. Now, let's look at verse 11 through 15, verses 11 through 15, a little faster. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is he talking about? By putting off the body of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ. Is he talking about physical or spiritual? Definitely spiritual, right? I wonder what putting off the body of the flesh means. By putting off the body of the flesh. Well, when you say that, use the term the flesh, my flesh, what do you usually mean? What do you think Scripture means? I know what I've always used that term to mean, my sinful tendencies. But I think it's broader than that. I think when you see the term the flesh used in Scripture, it's about our fallen tendencies to define our own righteousness. Remember righteousness, the standards we inherit from our families, the standards we develop and that sometimes evolve, we get them from our culture. It's what makes us feel good about ourselves. It's what we measure ourselves by. It's how we discover ourselves. It's how we say we are okay and accepted. One way of understanding the fall is that they decided to know good and evil. Remember, tempted by the devil, know the moment you eat it, then you will be like God. You will know both good and evil. Then there's a little thing you can imagine afterwards, Adam and Eve saying, what's this thing death he's talking about? That's what entered as a result of that. I think one way you can understand this is, no, we want to decide what's right and what's wrong. That's the way I've always heard it. But you could say we want to decide how we're okay, how we're accepted, how we're righteous. The word righteous and the word justification are really the same word in Greek. You can't say righteousnessification, so they're the same word. How are you justified? How are you made righteous? Do you decide? Do you patch up your own righteousness? Do you go about trying setting out to it? Every philosophy, every religion other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, every man-made tradition and effort is really, in a very real sense, an attempt to define our own righteousness. And what it means to become a Christian is to say, I lay that down, I give that up, and I receive the righteousness of Christ. You understand that righteousness has two sides. It's a passive obedience of Christ. It's a terrible term because it only means passive in that he let them kill him for our sins. That's the negative part. He took our sins, and the positive obedience of Christ is this perfect life that he lived. We get them both. Praise be unto God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All that was done for us. We got both. We got the double exchange, it's called. The Bible calls these standards that we make up righteousness. Sin is deciding what makes us righteous or trying to patch up our own righteousness. Every philosophy, religion, human strategy outside of the Christian gospel is an attempt to establish our own righteousness, an effort to be okay outside of Christ. At conversion, we jettison our righteousness and we receive the righteousness of Christ. Now, I think, in the study notes and the commentaries suggest this. I'm not trying to be creative and come up with a new understanding here, but putting off the body of the flesh is something that happened to us when we decided to quit trying to patch up our own righteousness, whether we're totally aware of that or not. You'll see more evidence of that as we go along, if I just get on with it. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And here's the gospel again. We've had the gospel back. We've had it. We had it in 1:21 to 22, where it says, once you were alienated from God, now you have been reconciled. And he's going to restate it again. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. You who were dead, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all his trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Wonder what the record of debts with its legal demands nailed to the cross. That's what was set to the cross. Okay, you guys know, but just let's do it. Let's rehearse. What are some of the records of debts that we have? Mm-hmm. Individually, right? Refusal to thank God, to recognize him as creator. You know, first, the lack of thankfulness in Romans 1:18 is cited as the reason for the wrath of God. Because, you know, we didn't give him thanks. We knew he was the creator because we could see from the theater of creation as we walked through it, hey, this didn't happen by accident. Wow, we should have recognized that we are created and we refuse to give thanks. We instead worship the creature rather than the creator. That's a record against us. But what I'm trying to say is I think that whole attempt to patch up our own righteousness is a huge record against us. Paul said of the Jews, he said, I want you to know that in my heart I have a great, I really care for them. They're my own brethren. But they attempted to establish a righteousness of their own and would not accept the righteousness of Christ. I think that's the record that's against us right there. Now, nailed to the cross. You remember that they nailed over the cross, John tells us this, King of the Jews. And then the Jews come to Pilate and say, no, he said he was king of the Jews. Oh, well, what we've written, we've written. Paul, I think, is saying, I think he's talking this record of debt is really the law. The law has convicted us all. They haven't lived up to it. Now, as soon as I say that, I got to say this. When grace is emphasized, when the active obedience of Christ for us is emphasized, some people say that will make us sin more. If you overemphasize and keep saying who we are in Christ and that He has credited God has credited Christ's righteousness to us, then you're just going to be these kind of people that saunter right in before the throne of God with all this unrepentant sin and, you know, and act as if you can stand in the presence of holiness. I mean, you heard that say? Have you thought those thoughts? I've heard it said. That is so backwards. That's bass ackwards, as some Southwest Virginia friends say. Yeah, it's just, you know, that's precisely what the gospel says. And it's precisely. And because the record of debt against us, the law, was nailed to the cross. I think Paul is not talking about what they wrote on the cross in Jerusalem over Jesus. He's saying, he's ratcheting up. He's saying the law was nailed to the cross. The condemnation that's upon everybody for failure to keep to the law, it's done. Who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? Paul says in Romans 7 that he calls, he said, there's a law at work within me. That's my fallenness. And who shall deliver me? Thanks be unto God through Christ Jesus. That's who delivers me. So it's been nailed to the cross and set aside. And in so doing, that's how we got saved. He also disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, in the cross, is what that should say. And now, that's apparently every word in that sentence is disputed its meaning. It appears to be that the victory of Christ on the cross, rather than it being just like his defeat, it's like he's riding in a chariot before all the rulers and authorities, fallen ones, all the demons of hell. And he's saying, I have triumphed over you. He's our victor. That's probably what that means. Then, let's go quickly into 16 through the next two paragraphs. Therefore, since you who were once dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh have been made alive together with God, and all your sins are forgiven, your trespasses nailed to the cross, no more condemnation, you're no longer under law, now you live by grace. Therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, legalism's out. What is legalism? Legalism is believing that your favor or position before Christ is contingent on your behavior. Legalism is behavior before acceptance. Christianity is acceptance before behavior. Legalism is, I'm motivated by wanting to gain the acceptance of God to do good things. Christianity is, I'm motivated by the fact that He's accepted me while yet a sinner, and I can't do anything but my reasonable service, which is to do good things. That's the difference. So don't let anyone pass food on you. And it appears that the heretics that were challenging the Colossians had things about food and drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath, probably yearly, monthly, and weekly observances. Sabbath would be Jewish, so there's probably Jewish and some pagan surrounding, eclectic, what I call, Americans are real, we're good at this in America. We're real good at taking a little Christianity, putting it in a blender, and putting some other things with it, and coming out with new things like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And we've got more made in America religions than any other place in the world. It's that rugged, individual American spirit on the one hand, so admirable, and on this hand, not so good. You're always coming up with new things. But so they had one of those eclectic mixes, apparently. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That is a powerful statement. That is also a statement about the law. That same language of shadow and substance is used in Hebrews. Hebrews bears some resemblance to this book. These people are tempted to move away from Christ at Colossae, to try something different. The Hebrews were tempted to go back to the law. And the author of Hebrews is telling them, oh, animal sacrifices, they couldn't take away sin. They were pointing. All those were the shadow, even the earthly temple and tabernacle, shadow of the real. And then he drives home the point again and again throughout the book of Hebrews that there's a once and for all sacrifice. The one that sums up all the sacrifices that we know at the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the one sacrifice that you did once a year for all the sins you didn't know you committed. And then the sins and the regular sacrifices of various types that were done annually and, you know, in much more periodic and regular periods. All those are done away with in Christ. So these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, I can't help but just, I don't know how, I have a past where I was saved in a Southern Baptist church, then it was dead, and I was trying to find a church that was alive, and Mary and I tried all the churches in our little community, and they seemed to be institutionally dead. They were mainline churches, so we went to this Word of Faith church. Well, we didn't know it was Word of Faith then, but people were alive, you know. And there were some neat things going on, we thought, you know. And then we had just both been introduced to tongues, you know, which in the Baptist church you say that word and they give you the left foot of fellowship, you have the door, you know. And we got the left foot of fellowship nicely, even though I was elected to the Board of Deacons. They would say, oh yeah, but he's talking about tongues. Ooh, somebody right. You know, so anyway, so we went to this other church. Now we were there for a little while, and I smile when I see this puffed up without reason by its sense. No. And when I said, going on about visions, I smile when I see this. I just think, oh, I remember. Going on in detail about visions. Boy, we'd have people get up, and they'd had a vision, they had a word, and they'd go to talking about the word, and, you know, 10 minutes later, you know, and just going on and on, and there's just no order, and I'm not trying to make fun of that. I said, you know, that's when we try to replace Christ with anything, even good things like, I'm still a Pentecostal. I'm probably in a distinct minority here. But I'm a Pentecostal, not one of those third waivers. I believe... Anyway, never mind. I'm a Pentecostal, okay? And I tried to stop speaking in tongues when I became Reformed. I read all the bad things about tongues, and I really did try to stop. But I'd be riding down the road listening to good praise, and I'd just break out into tongues. And, you know, unintentional. So it ain't going away. All right? Now I'm totally at peace with that. And it's good. But at any rate, I don't know why I'm saying all that, but I'm saying that to say this. People go on and on about things that I love the fact that when I don't know how to pray and when I really want to say I can, there's another language I can pray in. It doesn't compare to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle. Any miracle that we ask and receive from God pales in comparison to, I was dead in my sins and trespasses, and God made me alive together with Christ. And no one can disqualify me. That's the greatest miracle. So he goes on. He says, so they're puffed up by their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. All heresies and dangerous tendencies toward heresy are not according to the substance of Christ, do not hold fast to him as the head, diminish his cosmic nature and preeminence, and the fact that he's reconciled us and all things, all tend in that direction. And when the emphasis becomes on what we do more than what he's done, or even before what he's done, we are tending towards danger. There are a lot of books out there now that are speaking about entailments of the gospel. Acts 2:42, they met together, they sold everything, and you know what they did in community. That word community, wonderful word, to live in community. That's an entailment of the gospel, a fruit of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Am I being theology police again to make that distinction? Probably. But it's probably also a wise distinction to make. Because once we start, this has happened with the social gospel, the liberal churches in America today, this is where they started. Now, where they started was they killed God. They killed His Word. It was no longer inspired. Then they killed God. So there's no absolute anymore. And, you know, now we wonder about why they ordain women or they ordain homosexuals. Well, that's the fruit of killing the Word of God. I mean, they opened the door and in rushed all that stuff. But when we start confusing the gospel, being specific and explicit about the gospel, with things that are entailments of the gospel, then we have a tendency to start tweaking the gospel later. So that's not good. That's what was going on here, and this is what he's trying to get them to stop doing. So if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, is Paul saying that's a contingency? That if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world? No. He's saying, because with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, the rulers and authorities, you died to them. Another way to say this is, before you were alienated from God doing evil things, it said in 1:21 and 20. And that word evil is the same thing as demonic. Before, you weren't dead to the elemental spirits of the world. No, rather, you were controlled by them. In Ephesians 2, the same thing is said. But if you've died to them, why, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, how do you go from elemental spirits and demons to regulations? Are regulations demonic? Are rules demonic? They're only demonic if that's how you were accepted before God. If the rules establish your relationship, they're demonic. Your righteousness. Rules establishing acceptance are counter to Christ. One way to look at this is, why is legalism a big deal? Christ left heaven and came to earth to die on the cross. If we can do it, that was superfluous, unnecessary, a wasted trip. There's a new song I'm listening to from the Village Church. I was going to try to play it, but I'm not sophisticated enough to figure out how to do that. And it begins, one glorious day, when heaven was filled with His praises, and earth was in sin, on earth was as dark as can be, Jesus decided to be born of a virgin. I mean, he's laying out at the fullness of time, God had perfectly decided. He left adoring angels, thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. And they still can't figure out the angels why He would do that. They long to look into why He left. And He came and He died an ignominious, terrible death on the cross. A terrible death on the cross. If we can establish our own righteousness, He took a wrong turn when He left heaven and came to earth. It's a big deal. That's why we want to beware of such things. Now, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I don't know if y'all remember barley green. Do y'all remember barley green? Anybody here hear about barley green? There were some people. They were telling me about barley green. I was totally bumfuddled. Like, what? You mean you're not a good Christian if you don't do barley green? And so a guy came up from the Charlotte church who was helping me. I was trying to masquerade as trying to pastor the little church in Whistle. And this guy came up and he said, now, I want to warn you, Tyler, there's this dietary legalism thing that's going on in Charlotte. And I said, it's down there too? I thought it was just in the country. And he said, oh, no, no, no. No, it's well-founded there. And, you know, I read this and I think, we do some really stupid things as Christians. You know? I can remember when it was breastfeeding. I know you're laughing because I didn't breastfeed. That's true, yes. And so we're reading this book. Doug Wilson's wife writes in this book. Now, if you tell the new Christian lady that comes into your group, ladies, you must homeschool, you must breastfeed, you must... See, the new Christian, the lady gets saved. And she comes and she watches these lifestyles. And she begins to say, oh, being a Christian means... And then whatever the lifestyle that's prevalent at that moment in time, you've been a Christian for a while, you see the wheel turns. The wheel turns and new things come along, you know. And then some totally unexpected things come along. And this is it. And so we got this thing, we used to call them PDI-isms, they're sovereign grace-isms. And people will come and say, well, I know that's not the way you do it in sovereign grace. And I have taken to try to be nice and saying, well, what the blank is the way you think you're doing in sovereign grace? You know, I won't say the blank, but I'm going to go, well, what do you mean? You mean justified by Holmes? That's ridiculous. That's utterly ridiculous. Now, I'm being uncharitable here. I shouldn't do that. But I mean, in light of, no, there's not a way. At the end of Hebrews, it says, consider the outcome of your leader's faith, of their lifestyle. Consider the outcome of their life. Because Hebrews does have this theme that runs through it. You got to end the race. It matters how you finish. So he says, you got leaders, the author of Hebrews, with probably Paul. And he says, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate their lifestyle. Imitate their faith. Why not imitate their lifestyle? I mean, they're leaders. Just imitate. What do you do, Pastor? Okay, tell me what to do. I'll do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to Jesus and said, what must we do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? 6:42, I think, John 6. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tell them what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do. Augustine said it like this. Love God. You know what the next thing he said? First time I said that in church, whew! They were ready to run me up on a stake. I said to the Lord, I said, it was way ahead of time. Didn't know where we were going yet. We needed a lot more teaching before we got to that point. But I was enamored with it. I was like, oh, I got it. Love God because of the gospel, because the gospel came to me, because of what he's done for me in Christ. I mean, I didn't put in all that nuance. I just said, love God and do whatever you want. And they were ready to just run me out on the rail, man. That's a Pentecostal background, man. You know, that don't work too good. So look here. So he said, do not handle, do not take, do not touch, refer to things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The religion of self-salvation, the default mode, what I call incipient legalism, it's always lurking around in our hearts. I can wax eloquently against legalism, and I'm very good at doing it. When I mess up, I feel I've been stupid, and I tend to run from God instead of to God unless I'm basking in the gospel. When I'm basking in the gospel, then I go boldly to the throne of grace. So there is therefore now no condemnation. So, but these things that we work up to establish our own righteousness, trying to patch up our own righteousness, these rules, like barley green, what we eat. Of course, the kingdom of God's not eating and drinking. We're not supposed to get drunk. But other than that, you can drink whatever you want to. Eating Big Macs is not good for your body. It's probably not wise. It's not wise. Now we can talk about wisdom. That's a different thing, you know. But it has nothing to do with our spiritual well-being. Mike said to me one time, after we listened to a whole thing about Jessica's Mike, Mike said a whole 2 days about courtship. And I do believe it was a little heavy-handed in retrospect. At the time, I did. He said, "Tyler, is he saying we're justified by courtship?" I thought, boy, this guy's smart. He's cutting right to the gist of the matter, right? I said, no, unequivocally, he's not saying that. Or at least I hope he's not. But it's a wisdom issue. It's a wisdom issue. Now, that we can talk about wisdom issues. That's good. Ultimately, who is our wisdom and our righteousness? Christ. We can talk about Proverbs and all the little things it says in Proverbs, and there's a lot of things that, like, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he will not depart from. But that's not, you know, all things being equal, that works good. But it's not guaranteed, is it? It has something in there about that early to bed and early to rise makes people healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not how it is, but you know, it's got a lot of statements there, like the ant and the sluggard and all that. You know, all other things being equal, you work hard and you turn out pretty well. Sometimes you work hard and you get cancer and it doesn't turn out pretty well. You know what Proverbs is about? Jesus. All of Proverbs is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is that wise. In Him is all the wisdom and knowledge that's necessary. So these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We got 5 minutes. If then you have been raised with Christ... Now, is that another contingency? Have we been raised with Christ? Let's look back at 2:12. Back at 2:12, it says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." So we have been raised. And so, I mean, you know, you could read this and say, oh, if I've been raised. No, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, but Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That could be seeking heaven, but I think that's seeking Christ. Seek Christ and His finished work on your behalf, and that will frame your thinking. It will also make your heart full of gratitude. And set your mind on those things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And look, just as soon as He gives a command, now He's giving commands, but He can't help but give indicatives, descriptions of what Christ has already done, right in full, right, you know, just... inextricably intertwined with the commands. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life? What Paul is saying is, be who you are. Christ is your life. Now live it out. And it's real important to get this. This pattern, this anointed pattern and structure of Scripture is not wasted. Just like Christ fits from, you know, it looks like Christ's incarnation wasn't wasted. He's telling us that the power to live a godly life is by concentrating on what Christ has done for us before we attempt to do for Him. That's real important. The secret to spiritual maturity is to focus less on what we need to do for God and focus more, this is in your handout, on all that God has already done for us in Christ. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We've been filled in Him. He's reconciled us and all things to Himself. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. Your life is Christ. In Romans 6... in the Bible I want to look for and I'll never find it without it. Reckon yourself dead to Christ, or dead to these things and alive to Christ. Throughout Scripture there are things that don't tell us to do anything but reckon or think or fix our eyes on Christ. So you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a powerful thing. My life is hidden with Christ. John Hagee, I went all the way down to San Antonio one time to a John Hagee conference. Now, I probably don't agree with much of anything that Dr. Hagee says anymore in some areas. But, man, this was a good area right here. I mean, he's, I think, a wonderful Christian. I'm not trying to, but, you know, theology is very different. But Dr. Hagee would say this. You know, when we sing that our sins were as scarlet, He's made them white as snow, He said, we're singing that our life is hidden with Christ. And we're clothed with His perfect righteousness. That's the white, of course. And we must tell ourselves that again and again and again and again. I mean, He's not reformed. You know, this isn't a reformed doctrine. This is just a biblical doctrine that growth in Christ comes from thinking, meditating on, fixing our eyes on who we are in Christ first. That's where we are to set our mind. Notice he puts put to death. We'll get to this next time. He has verse 5, he has put to death. And then verse 12, he's going to talk about sins 5 through 9. Idols is another way to look at that. One way we can look, and I've given you a little handout, and I want you to do this when you go home tonight. I want you to read 3:1-5, this next little part, declarations, indicatives, or duns, Colossians 3:1-5, 12-15. The number of lines there does not mean that I think that's how many declarations or indicatives there are. I'm trying to fool you. Might be more or less. You write them out and where they are. A little homework assignment for next week. And then over here are obligations and imperatives and the things we're supposed to do. Some are commands and some are, here's who you are, now do this. You are this, do that. I want you to work that out, okay? And you'll see one way of looking at 5 through 11, 12 through 17, 5 through 11 or 5 through 9 are sins or idols of the heart that we should identify and put away. And the put on things, the virtues, are aspects of faith. Finding our new identity in Christ. Another way to say this is 3:1-4, and I'll quit with this. You've been raised with Christ. You're seated with Him at the right hand of God, spiritually. You've died, and your life is hidden with Him. He is your life. In light of all that, put off these things and put on these things. Don't try to put off these things and put on these things apart from that. For every CJ quotes some old dead Puritan, I don't remember who it was, it says, for every look at yourself, take 9 looks at the cross. Often, when we are convicted of a sin, we try to put it off and put something else on. That's a good thing. The expulsive power of a new affection, one old Puritan Thomas Chalmers says, is you can't get rid of an old affection without a greater and more powerful affection to put your heart on. But you got to go to the cross in between. You got to go to the cross first. Get reconstituted. In touch with our forgiveness and our standing in Christ. Then put on the new thing. So do those things. And you could just take it all the way through 18 to 22 because there are more. There's the wives and the husbands and the slaves and horizontal relationships. He's now into commands. He's now into, in your new life in Christ, in your new identity in Christ, this is how you live a life worthy of that. And that's what he's into now. All right. Thanks a bunch. We probably won't do chapter 4 because we just have one more week. Chapter 4 doesn't really have a whole lot of this meaty stuff in it. So we'll do chapter 3 next time. And then look over that thing from Thabiti. Well, I can't say that guy's name. Thabiti is this pastor of Baptist Church in Grand Cayman Islands. He's a real dynamic black pastor. Very. And he's written these things here about Galatians, or he's the one that on his blogs where I got that.